You may be seated. Turn back in your Bibles, if you want to the book of Mark. This particular account is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 22 as well, and in Luke. And so we will focus on the account in Mark. But also, if you get a chance, turn to Exodus chapter 3, because I'm going to be taking you there in the course of the sermon, amongst other places. Before we begin, though, I'd like to ask the Lord to be with us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. When we think about what it took for You to do that, it sets our minds reeling. We don't know what to say or think. We are amazed that You could do what You have done. Help us, dear Lord, not to be ignorant, willfully ignorant of the Scriptures. And help us not to limit the power of God, because we don't know Him and we don't know the great power it requires to raise us from the dead. But Lord, we pray that You would reveal to us in Your Word who You are and what You've done for Your people, and we would believe You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, looking back at the book of Mark, you'll notice that the Sadducees came to Jesus with an evil intent. Their purpose in coming was not to find out the truth. They thought they had it, and their intention was to embarrass and tangle Jesus up in the words. They thought that they knew Scripture, and therefore they thought they could unravel His doctrine with their knowledge of Scripture. But He absolutely silences them in His answer with a wisdom that is, if it hadn't been revealed, we would never have seen it in Scripture. I'm convinced that if Jesus had not given the correct meaning of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, we would never have seen it. And even though He gave that meaning, it still sits us down, as it were, amazed that that Scripture would be so intricate and wise, and that He Himself would understand it in this way to be able to explain Scripture so clearly and see in it what obviously required the wisdom of God. And so the Sadducees were silenced by coming to Jesus. They did not understand spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them." In ourselves, naturally, we're no different than the Sadducees in this sense, that we cannot know the things of God. We cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And he also, Jesus also told Nicodemus in John 3:3, that unless he was born again, he couldn't even see the kingdom of God. And here was a master of Israel. And so the Sadducees came to him like this because Jesus tells them that there were two problems that they had. The first one was they didn't understand the Scriptures. And the second one is that they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the Scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. And there's a couple of things that we should point out quickly about the Sadducees. I don't want to study them today. But the first thing is this, is that the doctrine of the resurrection is a fundamental truth. If we don't understand the resurrection, then we don't understand the power of God. We don't know God. And that sounds like a bold statement, but this is the way God reveals Himself in Scripture. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, that the gospel is how that Christ died, according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and how He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And Paul said before, verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15, that if we hold the gospel, if we believe the gospel and hold it in memory, then we're saved by it. God has to give it to us. We cannot generate, we cannot work up this faith this understanding. God has to open our hearts and minds to it. But it's revealed in Scripture, and that's where it starts. We have to understand what God says in Scripture, because the gospel is recorded in Scripture, and it is through the Word of God that we come to faith. Now, the Sadducees exhibited something that is the most blinding thing that we have naturally. Human pride blinds us more quickly and more solidly than anything else. It says in Proverbs chapter 23, I'm sorry, chapter 26, that, in fact, let me turn you there since I can't find it readily in my notes. I know I wrote it down, but I'm going to turn to Proverbs chapter 26 and read this to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but this is one of those Proverbs that when you read it, always remember the Word of God speaks to us. We generally like to take it and think how it speaks about others. Oh, I know someone like that. But it's meant to speak directly to us. In Proverbs 26, did I say 23? I meant 26. And verse 12, he says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit?" Do you see someone who's wise in their own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Wise in our own conceits means we think we know something and we don't know it. We're blinded by our pride, and that's the way the Sadducees were. They were blinded by their pride. They didn't know the God who raises from the dead, and they didn't know his power. And so they came to Jesus with this arrogant attitude of trying to disprove what he was teaching about the resurrection. And then what Jesus does for us is he opens to us the truth of Scripture in a way that, as I said before, would just astound us. Astound is too small a word. I can't think of words to describe the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed here. And I want to focus on what he said in response to the Sadducees with you this morning, because there are certain things in Scripture, when you read them, they just seem to go back and forth in your minds, like you go over them again and again, because you can't believe your ears. You can't believe what was said there. And this is one of those. And it intrigues you and it captures your attention. But look at verse 24 of Mark 12 again. He says, "Jesus answering them said to them, Do you not therefore err?" You make a big mistake here. "Because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." This is what we are naturally, as I said. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't know the power of God. And what we're going to see this morning is the power of God. The power of God. And we're going to see that in the resurrection. But here, listen to what Jesus goes on. He says in verse 25. First, he tells them they were mistaken because they thought that what happens on earth is what happens in heaven. He says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." We're not going to be married to our husbands and our wives when we rise from the dead. When Denise and I got married, we took our vows and we didn't want to say "until death do you part." We wanted to say "forever." There's nothing wrong with wanting to be together forever. But the problem is that God is not going to... There's one marriage in heaven. It's the marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. He is the husband, and all of His people collectively are the bride. And so it says here, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. There's no procreation going on in heaven. There's no need for marriage, which is the only legitimate biblical way for families to be brought into for people to be born. But that's another subject. In verse 26, he says, "As touching the dead that they rise," he says, "have you not read in the book of Moses?" Now, what Jesus quotes here is from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. So go back there and let's take a look at that together and read what God said to Moses out of the bush. It's amazing. I would never have, and perhaps nobody else would have either, unless the Lord explained it, I would never have seen the resurrection in this verse of Scripture. Exodus chapter 3, it says, I'll just read to you a few verses here. It says in verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So here's a bush, a bramble bush, some kind of a bush, dried up bush. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And there's a lesson in that, but rather than getting into that lesson, I'm just going to plow ahead here. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Who called to Moses out of the midst of the bush? God did. And said to him, Moses. And in fact, Jesus said, God spoke to Moses in the New Testament where we just read. But this is what God said. He said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. In verse 5, it says, and God said, draw not nigh hither. Don't come near here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why? Because God is there. And then in verse 6, listen. Moreover, God said to him, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, there's two things I want you to see here. From this quotation of what God said to Moses. What did God say to him? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Three times. He didn't just say, I'm the God of Abraham, did he? If he would have said, I'm the God of Abraham, then there's a couple of conclusions we might have drawn. He's only the God of Abraham. Or, he's the God of Abraham and all of his descendants. But he didn't say that. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He bypassed all those who lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldees out of which Abraham came. And then he says, I'm the God of Isaac. And he skipped over Ishmael. And he said, and I'm the God of Jacob. And he skipped over Esau. Do you see that? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when he says this, he's pointing out something here that's phenomenal. Look at verse 15 of Exodus 3. Look at this, verse 15. He says, and God said, moreover, to Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, same thing repeated, has sent me to you. But notice what he says next. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And this is the first thing I want to bring your attention to. When the Lord Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, haven't you read what Moses said? When he spoke to Moses out of the bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That was the first thing. Haven't you heard what he said? God identifies himself, who he is. And this is phenomenal. How does God make himself known? Who is God? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God identifies himself in his relation to his people. That's the first thing. We need to understand that. Who is God? You cannot know God apart from how he is in relation to his people. This is the way God himself has revealed himself. He hasn't revealed himself in another way. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see that? This is my name forever. And this is phenomenal if you think about it. The God of glory created us, created a man out of dirt, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then, later in time, he identifies himself, reveals himself, makes himself known in no other way, at this point in time at least, except by saying, I'm the God of these people. What is God? Who is he? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what does that mean? The rest of the Bible reveals to us the the significance of what the Lord says here. Because how do we know God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, it turns out there are several names God gives, reveals Himself. He doesn't make Himself by these names, but He reveals Himself by these names. One of them is the Lord, my banner. And we heard about this when Todd was here preaching last week. Jehovah Nisi is the word. The Lord, my banner. Remember what it says in Galatians 6:14? Paul the Apostle says, I cannot glory in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His banner was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the Old Testament, the Lord reveals Himself, I am the Lord. And He doesn't just say, leave it there. He says, speaking from the mouth of Moses, He tells Moses, write it down, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. And so you can see, even in that, He says, I'm the Lord, but I'm the Lord, your banner. And Moses wrote it down. Another one, God says, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, my peace. He's my peace. Who is the Lord? He's my banner. He's my peace. He's the one I know by these things that He is to me. Another one, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah, continue. And so you see in these different names of God, we see that God identifies Himself. He reveals Himself. Who is He? He's what He is to His people. He says, the Lord, my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. Or the Lord that healeth thee. The Lord, my provider, which is Jehovah Jireh. All these things reveal God as He is in relation to His people. And then in the New Testament, what is amazing is that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies Himself in the same way. What He is to His people. Remember the very first name given to Him in the New Testament? Jesus. Which means what? He shall save His people from their sins. That's who He is. And in the New Covenant, God promises, I'll make Myself known to them. They'll know the Lord. How will we know Him? By who He is. By His name. And what are His names? His name is what He is to us, in relation to us. He has made Himself, has put Himself, put us in relation to Him as the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, the one who heals us, who reveals Himself unceasingly to us. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the true vine. He's the Savior. He's the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of His people. All that Christ is, all that God is, He is to us in Christ, in relation to us as His people. What are His names? My Redeemer, my Shepherd, my Creator. Look at Isaiah, just one verse through all these I'm giving you, or just names. I'm not giving you the text, but I'd be happy to do that if you're interested. Isaiah chapter 54. Look at this one. He says in verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. Who is our maker? The Creator. Our Creator is our husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. The God of the whole earth is the Redeemer of His people. He created them and He has brought them in relation to Himself. He's the husband and they are His bride. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that astound us? That the God of glory, who doesn't change, He is what He is. I am that I am. He doesn't change. He has always been. Whatever He is now, that's what He was before. And what He will be someday, that's what He is now. He's always the same. He doesn't change. And He's eternal. And yet, in His eternal existence as God, who He is in His nature and His name, He has eternally related Himself to His people as their Savior, their Redeemer, their High Priest, their Shepherd, their Healer, their Provider, all these things. That's what God is to His people. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ tells the Sadducees, don't you remember what God spoke to Moses out of the bush? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's saying He's the covenant God. He has brought Himself, He's brought His people into relation with Himself as the God of the covenant, the one who would fulfill all the promises for them give them to them. Give His promises to them on conditions that He would fulfill. Everything required for God to give what He promised to His people, He would fulfill it. This is the God that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of. Haven't you read about Him? Don't you know His name? Because you don't know Him, you don't know about the resurrection. And so that's the first thing we want to see here, is that what the Lord Jesus tells us and what God says about Himself to Moses is that He is what He is in relation to His people. And then the second thing I want you to see here in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus says this, after He tells them who God is and the importance of that, He says, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. There you have it again. The relationship He has to His people is brought out. He's the God of the living. God is not the God of the dead. You would think, if I said to you, I knew your father, and as we're talking, you would get the sense that when I said I knew your father, I meant by that I knew him while he was living. He's no longer living, but we're living, and I'm telling you about someone that I used to know, your father. And I can tell you about him because I knew him. But when you say, I know him, or I am, when God says, I am the God, He's saying that relationship is a present relationship that God has with His people. You see, God's relationship to His people is an ever-present relationship. We think about it in time. Abraham lived, Abraham died. No doubt about it. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah with Sarah. And so was Isaac. And then Jacob eventually was buried there too. And on down the line. But they all died in their bodies. But when God speaks to Moses, which was several hundred years after they had died, He says, I am the God of these men. I am the God of these men. So we see something about the fact that because God is in relationship to His people as their Savior, their healer, we see something else here, is that God is the God of the living, not the dead. So if God is your God, what does that mean? Think about this now carefully. What did Jesus say? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. If God is your God, then you cannot not live. You must live to God. Because if He's your God and He's the God of the living, then He's not going to have people in relationship to Him that are dead. They live to God. And this is where the resurrection comes in. God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And if you think about this, why is that significant? Because we hear about the resurrection frequently. But the impact of what it is doesn't really strike us. It doesn't come, the force of it doesn't come into our minds because it would just be astounding. If you saw someone actually rise who was dead, rise from the dead, you'd be shocked, wouldn't you? That would be so amazing. I mean, you just go out on the road, you see a dead dog or an animal out on the road, you see that dog, and all of a sudden they just get up, take off, and go, what? You know that you were seeing things. It just doesn't happen. People and things don't rise from the dead. God created the world by His word, didn't He? Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The Lord created everything out of nothing by His word. How hard is it then for God to raise someone from the dead? You would think, well, if He can create man out of the dust, it's no problem. Just recreate him, right? What's so big about the resurrection? With God, He just has to speak and make it happen, right? It's not the case. For God to raise the dead, something significant has to happen. And it really gets us back to the question, what is death? What is death? Because resurrection is taking the dead and giving them life. So what is death? And I think about death, when you see that someone has died, what's the first thing you notice? There's no function there of life. There's no function of life. There's no sign of life. Their eyes don't see. They don't breathe. Their heart isn't pumping. And if you hook them up to a machine, you'll see that there's no brain activity. There's nothing going on. They can perform no functions of life, and they have no signs of life in them that people who are alive have. And the other thing about death is that death is it leaves them without the light of life. When you're dead, you can't think. Your mind just doesn't work anymore. Your mind is dead. And the other thing about death is that you can't communicate with the dead, can you? Have you ever tried talking to a dead person? You don't even think about it. You know that they can't hear you. And they can't talk to you either. And another thing you realize about death is that when you've died, there's a separation between you and the person who's died. Like I said, you can't talk to them, and they can't talk to you. All these things about death are true, not only on a physical level, but much more true on a spiritual level. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins," in verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen? The very day you eat of it, you're going to die. Well, okay, so why did he die? Because he disobeyed God. And here in Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So death is the result of what? Sin. There is no death unless there's sin. Death is the wages of sin. It's the payback God in justice gives to sinners. And so, when you think about raising someone from the dead, you have to think about, why are they dead? They're dead because of sin. And therefore, to raise them from the death, something has to be done about the sin, doesn't it? And who is that sin against? It's against God. Sin is against God. Sin is breaking God's law. All the souls are mine, God says in Ezekiel 18. He says, all the souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We have to give an answer to God. Only God is the one. God ultimately is the one we sin against. David said in Psalm 51, after he had murdered Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, committed adultery with her and murdered her husband, Uriah, a faithful servant, he confesses in his prayer, against thee, Lord, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sin is against God, and God holds us accountable for it. That's what death is. God taking from us life. We no longer have light. We no longer can communicate. We're separated from God. We're separated from all life. We have no signs of life. We have no signs of spiritual life. We can't perform the functions of spiritually alive people. We have no power to do what a spiritual person can do because we're dead in trespasses and sin. God has removed from us life. And so resurrection starts with this. God has to do something about sin. And who is the sin against? God. Well, why would God do something about it? You're the one who messed up. You fix the problem. No, that's not the way God worked. He himself saw the issue, and he reconciled his people to himself by the death of his son. They were at enemies with him, and his justice, therefore, was against them. And God laid aside his wrath by satisfying his justice in the death of his son for his people, and he took away from them their sin. He blotted it out. So this is called reconciliation. Another word that God uses in Scripture is redemption. And redemption is the same thing from a different angle. Redemption means a payment made to pay off the debt of someone who was a complete impoverished and they couldn't pay their debt. Or it was a ransom paid in order to free someone from captivity in prison. And so the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to God, and when he did, he obtained for his people an eternal redemption. The redemption price was paid, and the result of that redemption price is that the ones redeemed were set at liberty. And what is that liberty? Well, in Ephesians 1:7, he says, we have received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption was the setting at liberty of God's people by the blood of Christ from their sins. And that because they were forgiven of their sins, because their sins were taken away before God, something now can happen. The result of that redemption is that the prisoner is set free. The indebted prisoner who's lawfully captive, their debts have been cleared. Remission has been made. A redemption price has been paid. And therefore, they're set free. And that freedom is the resurrection from the dead. The reconciliation means is that God has removed the cause of his wrath, satisfying his justice, and he's made peace between his enemies and himself. This is what God has done. This is the way. So resurrection is not just say, well, you need to undo this problem here. Get him out from the dead. No, no. Resurrection is the removal of the cause of death. And then it is recovery from the prison of death. And death, as I said, is corruption. Remember what Martha told Jesus in John 11? Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks because he's corrupt. Shame and reproach is already set into his body. We don't want to take away the stone. There's no reason bringing shame on my brother. When the Lord raises us from the dead, he takes away all the consequences of sin. He takes away the darkness. That's what hell is, outer darkness. He takes away the darkness. He gives us light. And he takes away the corruption. He undoes what death has done by removing sin. And not only removing sin, but there has to be an obedience there in order for God to justify. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He says this in Galatians 3, 21. For if... Is the law then against the promise of God? Is the law against God's promise? God made a promise, and then there's the law, and we can't be justified by God. We don't receive promises by the law. Well, is the law then at odds with? Is it opposed to God's promise? He says, no. No. God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by that law. If there was a law that God could have given to us, and we could have kept that law, and on keeping that law, God would give us life, well, that's the end of it. We don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, he who is equal with God, and take on the nature of his people. We don't need that. We don't need him to live and suffer and die under their sins and the wrath of God. We don't need that. We'll just have them, by their own personal obedience, keep the law. And if they do what I've said, then they get life. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus, the young ruler, he came to Jesus, he says, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And do you know what Jesus said? He didn't say, there's nothing you can do. No, he said, well, what? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. In other words, if you could keep the commandments, then you would have eternal life. But here, in Galatians 3:21, God's saying, no, there's no way that by your own personal obedience that you can do what's necessary to receive eternal life. So not only does God have to take away your sins, he has to redeem you, but he has to give you an actual obedience. A righteousness that which when God looks at, he can say, that man is righteous. He's kept the whole law, and he's not broken one thing. He has no sin, and therefore, he is life. Life. Now, look at Romans chapter 4, because this is exactly what happened. This is exactly what happened. Romans chapter 4, he says, that the Lord Jesus, verse 25, it says, He was delivered for our offenses. That means that God laid our sins on Him, and He was taken to death because God's law found Him guilty. He felt the guilt in His own conscience of the sins that were laid upon Him. And He felt the shame of it and the filth of it. And He suffered because of that. And God Himself forsook Him. Remember? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That's death, God forsaking. But here He says He was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. And justification means that God, in His justice, in the court of heaven, the judge examines the law and compares what Christ is and has done to that law, and He finds perfect satisfaction to His justice, a full fulfillment, perfect keeping of the law all the time. So that when God says in Daniel 9:24, He established an everlasting righteousness. And therefore God says, death. There's no death here. There's no sin here. It's perfect righteousness. And He raised Him from the dead. He's justified. Justified by God. God pronounced Him just and holy and good and raised Him from the dead. Even though His sins were put on us, He put those sins away in His suffering and in His obedience to God. He fulfilled all that God required of Him for us. Now, what was the first point? God reveals Himself, who He is, by His relation to His people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ did what He did it not for Himself. He didn't need to be saved from sin, but His people were sinners. So, all that Christ did, He acted on behalf of His people. He did what He did in their name, in their place. So that when He obeyed God, when He offered Himself to God, He was doing it for them. Their sins were His, and His obedience became theirs. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So these things teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is who He is in relation to His people, He did what He did for them, to God. All that God is, He is to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says in John 11, and turn there with me if you want to, John 11, verse 25 and 26, He says this. He says, Martha was wringing her hands because her brother Lazarus had died and Jesus had failed to come on time to heal him from his sickness. And now that he was dead, it seemed to her too late. And Jesus said to Martha in verse 25 of John 11, "Thy brother shall rise again." And she thought she understood the resurrection. So she said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So I know he's going to rise in his body at the last day, which is true. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" I'm thankful to God that He took people who were ignorant and didn't understand the Scripture and asked them questions and then revealed the truth to them, like He did here to Martha, for us. What is the resurrection? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what He says? "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God of His people, they cannot die. They must live. Because He Himself rose from the dead. He Himself paid for their sins. He took the cause of death away in Himself. And not only that, but He's the life. Their living is because they are in union with Him. They're in Him. They're not separated from Him. And this is the thing that we have a hard time understanding, because we can't get it. We think about life as like this. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And there, like a balloon, when you blow it up tight and let it go. And there, the balloon is there, it's got air in it, it's floating, it's off, it's independent now, it's got its own air. God doesn't give His people life like that. When God gives us life, He gives us Himself. Remember, He is what He is in relation to His people, and all that God is, He is to us in what He has done for His people. What God is in Himself is all that we need. So look at Galatians chapter 2. This is stated there by the Apostle Paul. So we can see this more clearly. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Really? How could you have been crucified with Christ? Because, remember, what he did not for himself, but for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ took all their obligations and fulfilled them all in their place. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And you would think, well, if you're crucified, then you're dead. No, he says, nevertheless, I live. Okay, so somehow you're living after you've been crucified. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, it's not so much that I live, Paul's saying. It's that Christ lives. His life is my life. Do you have a life apart from Him? No. I can't live independently from Him. His life is my life. He lives in me. Therefore, I live. And it's not I that live, but Him living in me. And then he says further, he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In my living, with Christ as my life, how do I live? What is the activity, the spiritual activity, the signs of life? How do I know I'm alive? What does God, Christ's life in me produce? And he says, it does this. When the Spirit of God gives us life, He produces this in us. And this is unfailingly true of everyone to whom God is their God. He gives them faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. You see, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I've told you the truth that I know, and you haven't believed it. And Nicodemus goes on and he says, how then can these things be? How can I be born? How can a man be born when he's old? I don't understand. How can these things be? And Jesus says this in John chapter 3 and verse 14. I'll read this to you. John 3:14. Because I said, "In how do you know you have life? What is the life of Christ in me produce? What does it do? How do I see that life? I mean, if I was alive physically, I'd have a heartbeat and some brain activity. And here it is, John 3. He says, when Nicodemus asked him this, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus had to die on the cross, just like the serpent was represented the God cursing the people for their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was cursed for His people, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is that? Eternal life is the result of the resurrection, isn't it? And that life is given to us not just for a short time, not just a puff of air, but eternally, because it's Christ in us. Christ is our life. Jesus says in John 14:19, He says, because I live, you shall live also. Just because I live, you shall live also. And here he's saying that our life, the life of Christ in us, is producing something, and is called faith. Now, what was death? Death is not seeing, it's not thinking, it's not feeling, that's not sensing. But now I'm alive because I can see. What do I see? I see the Lord Jesus Christ. I see beauty in Him. I see that all my sins, which are loathsome to me, have been placed on him by God. And I see that he's my life, and I trust him. He's my hope. He's my Savior. He's my all. That's what faith is. It sees, I can do nothing to save myself. I cannot produce this spiritual life. Everything I need, I see in him. And it's only in him. It's not in me. But in him, him in me, I have the life of Christ in me. And so we see this. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, how do we know we have life? How do we know we have... What is the function and the sign of that life? How do I know that God is my God? If he's my God, I live, right? God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Therefore, if God is my God, I must live. And where do I live? What is the resurrection? First of all, it's a resurrection in our soul, in our spirit. John 5, 24 says this, verily, verily, Jesus said, he that heareth my word, not just hearing it with our ears, but hearing it with God-given faith, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. He has it. He already has everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is what? Passed from death to life. That's resurrection, isn't it? Who has that life? Who is the one who has this eternal life? He says, he that believeth on me. The one who sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything in his salvation. He's my peace. He's my shepherd. He's my provider. He's the Lamb of God. He's my Redeemer. He's the one who reconciled. He's my righteousness. He's everything. Paul sums it up. He says, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and you are complete in him. That's our life. The Lord Jesus Christ is our life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though we are dead in sins, in believing Christ, we know that we shall live again. Because the life of Christ. There's many places in Scripture that teach us the resurrection of our souls. When we live in this life, our body is dead because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. Look at this in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says in Romans 8, verse 10, very, very important verse. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This body is already dead. God said, in the day you eat, you're going to surely die. As soon as Adam ate, his body died. He had in his body a sinful nature so intricately tied to his body that the whole thing was just a mass of corruption and death. That's what we are. In ourselves, we're a mass of corruption and death. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's thinking about his body. The body is dead because of sin. But, he says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What Spirit? The Spirit of Christ in us is life. Christ is our life. And why is the Lord Jesus Christ life in us? Because of righteousness. Because God has fulfilled his law. He's done everything in order for his people. He's made them perfect in Christ by his one offering. He's made us righteous. And because we're righteous, look at the next verse. But if the Spirit of him that because the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us by his Spirit, because he's fulfilled righteousness for us, he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, Christ himself dwelling in us, guess what? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, what? Your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What's going to happen when Christ appears? Colossians 3:4 says that Christ, who is our life, when he appears, we shall also appear with him in glory. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, he says, we're risen together with Christ. Risen with Christ. Have you ever wondered about that? I'm risen with Christ. What does that mean? It means that because Christ is the resurrection and the life, and He is our life, it means that when God, at the appointed time, gives faith to us, opens our eyes and gives life in our souls, His Spirit comes to dwell in us, we live. He lives in us. He is our life. And not only then, but because His Spirit dwells in us, our bodies, though dead, when they die, God is going to, He's going to resurrect our bodies on the last day. Corruption is going to be undone. Everything's going to be fixed. We're going to be restored because the redemption price has been paid. We're going to be set at liberty, and resurrection and life are going to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him. Because He lives, we can no more die than Christ can die. We cannot die. We cannot die. Jesus says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth on Me, believeth in Him, he shall never die." John 11:26. Whoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. How can that happen? Even though our bodies are already dead, we're going to be separated. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One more verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The resurrection is a huge thing. If God is your God, He's the God of the living, it means you are going to live. And if you live, what does it also mean? It means that He has provided a righteousness for you. And if He's provided a righteousness for you, He's also taken away your sins. And if He's done all that, He's given you eternal life in your soul. And if He's given you eternal life in your soul, His Spirit lives in you, and you cannot in your body see the eternal death. You're only going to live. Yes, your body will go into the grave. And then as soon as it's in the grave, as soon as you die, you will be with the Lord. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." You see the connection between the two? If Christ rose, if He died and rose again, and He really did die, and He really did rise again in His body, "even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of them that are asleep." Those who have already died in their bodies, their spirits are with the Lord. The souls of those in heaven are seen, even though their bodies are still on earth. But when the Lord appears, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the last day, when He appears from heaven, all the bodies of all His people will be raised up together, and they will be joined together with their spirits, which are already redeemed and perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. But here He says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He says, "The day is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And don't be amazed at that, because when on the last day, the Lord's going to send forth His command, and all the dead, small and great, they'll be raised. He says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those who have already died, they'll rise first. "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." That's comforting, isn't it? I need a resurrection. The Lord has promised life to sinners. Sinners who are dead in sin can do nothing to bring that life about. And so we're entirely dependent on Christ to give us life. It says in John 5:39, He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." The Scriptures speak of Christ. He is eternal life. And then He says in the next verse, "And you will not come to Me that you might have life." What is it to come to Christ? It's to believe on Him. To believe on Him. To come to God through Him. When we come to God through the blood of Christ. We come looking to Him. We say, "Lord, I am what I am, and I can do nothing to bring to You what you require of me. I can't produce spiritual life. I can't produce any spiritual exercises. I'm dead. I can do no more spiritual things than a dead man can do. And when God gives us life, what he does is he points us to Christ and he says, do you see my son? Do you see him? Look on him and be saved. Look on what he has done. He has removed sin, reconciled us to God, redeemed us from the grave. He's done everything. Look to him. All the work, all the conditions of the covenant, so that God could say, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, have been fulfilled in him. The blood of the everlasting covenant, that's his blood. He's done it. He's done it all. And when you come to God by him, you're saying, Lord, I see everything you require from sinners in him. I can bring nothing. I have nothing except my sin. And we look to him and we say, Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. Receive me for his sake. And guess what? That faith that God gives you to look to Christ only, it causes us to always look to Christ. We say, Lord, I can't leave you. I have no other hope but the Lord Jesus. He's everything to God. He's everything to me. And God has made himself to us in Christ all that we need. Let's pray.